This audio is provided without charge by Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, which reserves all rights. Please visit givewts.com to learn how you can support Westminster or contact communications at wts.edu for more information.
Well, thank you, Dr. Whitmer. When I think about my 41 years of active pastoral ministry in the last 9 years of I guess I'd call it itinerant ministry. It kind of breaks down into almost a decade as a youth pastor, which matched the 1960s. So if you'd have seen me in the 1960s, you see me today, there's been kind of a transformation. My long floppy hair and sideburns are gone, and my hair, middle age, turned to Mr. Rogers gray, and now when I reach over to tie my shoes, I look for other things to do since I made the effort to get down there. I mean, it's gone by fast. And the 60s, Robin Williams had a very famous statement about the 60s. He said, if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. Well, I remember them because I wasn't doing cannabis or anything like that. I was doing youth ministry, and so I remember the 60s. And I also remember what I think Robin Williams forgot, that George Carlin was the one who first said that. So I really was there in the 60s. And so it was youth ministry during those years, 5 years of church planting, and then 27 years at College Church. Now, though my math is inherently questionable, as I could best calculate, during those 27 years at College Church, I preached 1,200 fresh Sunday morning sermons during those 27 years. And if my math is right, at about 20 hours a week in the study for my preparations, and I spent some 24,000 hours plus in my study preparing to preach the word during my tenure at College Church. And I have to say, I wasn't a pastor who just came from the study and preached and then went back to the study. I was a visiting pastor, did hospital visitation, involved with my people. But it was at the heart of my ministry, and it has been my abiding passion for all of my years to preach the word, exposition. And that's why the contemporary slide toward what I call disexposition is such a concern to me. And when I say disexposition, you won't find it in the dictionary, but let me spell it for you, D-Y-S. E-X-P-O-S-I-T-I-O-N. Maybe it'll make the dictionary someday. But all of you have experienced disexposition as a listener. The text, you're visiting a church. Maybe you're on vacation. It looks like it's a good church. The text is announced and read, and it is rich and promising. And you settle back, Bible open, for a good Sunday meal, only to find that the text is departed from, never to be returned to. And instead of having a nice Sunday meal, disexposition, if you're me, will give you indigestion, homiletical indigestion, disexposition. On other occasions, you've experienced it where no matter what the text, the preacher always encrusts it with his favorite texts. So regardless of the text, the sermon begins to sound the same. And there are traditions around the country where they'll always end up on the same text, which brings a kind of brain death. You can't remember what you've heard from week and weekend and week out. And then there's a kind of disexposition that parades itself as exposition, putative exposition, in which the text is referred to, but there is no rigor, no engagement with the text in its context, no attempt to convey what it really said then and obviously really says today. I call that ersatz exposition. That's kind of Nescafe instead of Starbucks. Only well-traveled bromides. And disexposition can give all kinds of abuses to the text. There's a book by Peter Adam called Speaking God's Words, and he names some of these things, and I'll name some of them. And if you're taking notes, you might just want to write down five words. Decontext, D-context, lensed, moralized, doctrinalized, and silenced. Decontext, lensed, moralized, doctrinalized, and silenced. Regarding the first, scripture is often wrenched from its context and mistakenly and grievously misapplied, like the preacher who used Revelation 11:10 as a Christmas text. And I'll quote it for you. And that they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another. Preacher neglected to include the final clause because the two prophets had been tormented them. Well, they'd been put to death. You know, have yourself a very Merry Christmas. My son, who's a pastor in Washington State, drove over to a neighboring town and buy the Christian store there. I didn't say bookstore, the Christian store. And had its marquee, Matthew 2:8, as a Christmas text. When you have found him, bring me word so that I too may come and worship him. Forgot to mention that that was King Herod at the end for the tagline. Again, have yourself a very Merry Christmas. You sort of hear Bing Crosby in the background. And then the text is oftentimes lensed with a favorite lens, a psychological lens, a therapeutic lens, a political lens, a material lens, chauvinistic lens, social lens, domestic lens. So, for example, if it's a domestic lens, no matter what the preacher preaches, where the text is, it always ends up on the home and marriage. Or if it's a political lens, can come back wrapped in the American flag. I mean, on a consistent basis. I mean, all these kinds of things can take place. And I think probably that the psychologized lens is especially pernicious because the hearer may not recognize the psychological subtext that is being read into the passage. A lot of the giveaway words are wholeness and well-being, and those kinds of words sort of dominate the preaching. And of course, and we're all on to this, the text can be subjected to moralizing. For example, Paul's words in Philippians 3:13, this one thing I do is taken to teach the importance of having goals. This one thing I do. So the preacher says you need to take your 10 most important things, list them in order of importance, and do the first thing first. This one thing I do. And you can get a ringing rhetoric going as you go through all of those points. This one thing I do. This one thing I do. It's ringing off the walls. People are getting all worked up. And you never reference Paul's magnificent goal, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. And so the text is moralized and trivialized. And that's done. Or it's doctrinalized. The scripture is organized into an array of proof texts to promote the doctrinal preferences of the preacher. That can be another one. Or silenced. The preacher preaches on scripture silences, the gaps in God's word. It's Christmas time, and the preacher's preaching. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how Mary felt about this, but we may be sure that she felt, and therefore we ought. And so we get a long soliloquy on what Mary's thoughts were. Whole sermons on that. And everyone is convinced that they're inside the Virgin Mary's mind. I actually heard of a sermon that was preached from the perspective of the lowing oxen. That must have been a really elevated discussion. But the most common type of disexposition day comes from what I call the homiletics consensus, where the preacher determines his congregation's felt needs from the pollster's analysis of felt needs and then bases his preaching agenda on their findings. And I think all exposition ought to be informed by knowing where your people are. It ought to be informed by knowing culture, that's for sure. But to take Maslow's hierarchy or some pollster's agenda and have that determine your homiletical agenda is a huge mistake, because the problem of preaching to felt needs is the deepest needs of most people are far deeper than their perceived needs. You know that's theologically true. William Willimon, in an old article, Dean of the Chapel at Duke University, and I think Bishop somewhere today, wrote an article entitled "Been There, Preached That," in which he asked rhetorically. And he said, as a mainline preacher, "Do you know how disillusioning it has been for me to realize that many of these self-proclaimed biblical preachers now sound more like liberal mainliners than liberal mainliners? At the very time, those of us in the mainline, old line, sidelined, were repenting of our pop psychological pap and rediscovering the joy of disciplined biblical preaching, these biblical preachers are becoming user-friendly and inclusive, taking their homiletical cues from the felt needs of us boomers and busters rather than excruciating demands of the Bible." And he says, "I know why they do this. After all, we mainline liberal expressionists played this game before the conservative evangelical got there." And then a few paragraphs later, after warning against allowing the world to set our homiletical agenda, he concludes the section saying, "The psychology of the gospel, reducing salvation to self-esteem, sin to maladjustment, church to group therapy, and Jesus to Dear Abby, is our chief means of perverting the biblical text." So what I want to say is disexposition, as I've kind of caricaturized it and maybe overdrawn it, is not a straw man that I can just casually torch. Because my experience has been across the country is that increasingly more pulpits of the land go that way into disexposition. I've seen it more and more and more, and perhaps we can discuss that this afternoon. So what I want to do in talking about your bibliology this morning is really a prolegomenon to biblical exposition. And that this is really preaching to the choir, but let me unfold it. What you believe about the scripture is everything when it comes to the pulpit and biblical exposition. And I fully begin with the whole matter of inerrancy, that the Bible is fully inspired. I cannot think of any liberal who has done or does regular biblical exposition. I don't know of one. I can think of a neo-orthodox like Karl Barth who, say, worked his way through one of the Gospels, but it's such an interesting homiletical approach, kind of an anti-homiletical approach. I don't know quite what to say about that. Helmut Thielicke preached on the Sermon on the Mount in Hamburg during the war and after the war, and I'd call that fairly good, although he was hampered by a lot of critical presuppositions. And that liberal scholars have written helpful critical commentaries. If you're preaching through the book of Genesis, Robert Alter on the Art of Biblical Narrative is hugely helpful, but it doesn't produce liberal Bible expositors. be helpful to those of us with a high view of Scripture. And this extends to whatever they do, biblical narratives, a low view of Scripture coupled with critical theory and the ideologies of psychology and feminism have kind of a Procrustean effect, butcher block homiletics. Biblical exposition comes only from those with a high inerrantist view of Holy Scripture, as Dr. Packer describes it. Those who do exposition share Jesus' view of the Word, Matthew 5:18, that until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, jot, not the least stroke of a pen, tittle, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And Jesus was referencing about 6,000 different little marks in the Bible. Now, I'm speaking to the choir, so to speak, but let me go on. Because while a high view of Holy Scriptures is essential to biblical exposition, it is not enough by itself. Because the expositor must wholeheartedly believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. He must embrace the grand expressions about the sufficiency of Scripture in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 32, you have a song of Moses. It's preceded in Deuteronomy 31 as Moses finishes writing with his own hand the Torah, and he sets it beside the ark. Then he sings the song of Moses, Deuteronomy 32. He completes it. And then you read in Deuteronomy 32, 46, and 47, immediately he says, "Take to heart all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law." They are not just idle words for you, they are your life, says Moses. So the great Moses, the author of the Torah, says that God's word is not just idle words, it is your very life. And what Moses said set the standard for how the Old Covenant scriptures were regarded. They saw it as their life. So you go to the opening psalm, Psalm 1, and that's implicit in what's said in the gateway into the Psalms. You go to Psalm 19 in the first six verses, of course, celebrate God's revelation through creation, and then the Word, beautifully, poetically celebrated from verse 7 on of Psalm 19. Then you go to Psalm 119, which you know is a 176-verse acrostic poem based on the Hebrew alphabet, taking you through all the 22 letters from Aleph to Tau, which basically says, as you read with very high points in it, God's word is everything from A to Z, or Aleph to Tau. It is our life. And then you come to the end of the book of Isaiah, and you catch this in a text that we all love and as part of our heartbeat, Isaiah 66:2, second half of the verse, "But this is the one to whom I look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And then he goes on to say, following that, as you go through the different forms of sacrifice, if you're not trembling and obedient to his word, it's like breaking a dog's neck, drinking pig's blood, and so on. It is your life. Now, of course, the expositor is a preacher of the New Testament, the New Covenant initiated by Jesus, and must model dependence of the Master upon Scripture. And here it is. The Lord Jesus Christ's mind encompassed the full range of scriptures of the Old Covenant and was saturated with them. Jesus' mind. His references encompass the entire scope of the Old Testament history, from Adam and Eve to Moses and David to Psalm to Jonah. R.T. France, in his published doctoral dissertation, Jesus and the Old Testament, Appendix C, lists an incredible array of them just from the synoptics. Amazing. So Jesus' mind was full of the Old Covenant scriptures. And more, Jesus lived in full submission to the scriptures he knew so well. Adolf Schlatter comments, and I'm quoting Dale Bruner's translation of him, "Jesus saw his entire life calling in scripture. It was not marginal, but absolutely central to his whole life. His whole will was consumed with this, to do what each commandment commanded." And then Schlatter, the great Schlatter, says this: "Here is the one man, the first in history, who not only knew the word, but did it." Totally consumed and filled with the scriptures, and he did the word. And you see in Jesus' ministry that he correspondingly employed the scriptures as the final authority in his teaching, as evidenced by these repeated challenges. "Have you not read? Have you never read? What did Moses command you?" And if you add all of Jesus' allusions to scripture, then you get the idea. John Wyndham writes, "The Sermon on the Mount, for instance, has few explicit quotations, but it is so replete with Old Testament language and ideas that it is impossible to say what may have been conscious allusion and what was not. In many passages, there's simply no way to distinguish between Jesus' conscious allusion to the Old Testament and his normal, habitual use of Old Testament words and thought forms." He says, "The Holy Scriptures penetrated the warp and woof of Jesus' mind." And Wyndham concludes, "The total impression of these and many other allusions to the Gospels is that the mind of Christ was saturated with the Old Testament." Jesus, the man par excellence, the ultimate son of David, did indeed meditate on the word day and night. He lives Psalm 1. I don't think the psalmist did. I think the ultimate David lived Psalm 1. And as a preteen, Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures astounded the teachers of the law. Luke 2:47, you know that. Just as he comes the time of his bar mitzvah, he is overflowing with the knowledge of the scriptures. When Jesus began his ministry, he was tempted by Satan. His encyclopedic knowledge of the word enabled him to defeat the tempter with three deaf quotations from Deuteronomy. As you know, he was thinking about Israel in the desert. He was full of the scriptures. And that Jesus Christ then, and we've all preached this, God incarnate, leaned on the sufficiency of scripture in his hour of need. Jesus did. And indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ's summary response to the tempter stands like a bookend to Moses' declaration that the scriptures are your life, because Jesus insisted that they are your essential soul's food. As he quoted Deuteronomy to Satan, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The original Moses says, "It's your life." The second Moses says, "It's your food." Massive declarations of sufficiency of Scripture. And for all of us involved in theological studies, the a fortiori force of this ought to have come down a cosmic weight on the sufficiency of Scripture. That will mark the heart. That has to mark the heart. That has to be what's inside of you if you're going to commit yourself to the preaching of God's word. The scriptures are life and sustenance. And that informed all apostolic preaching and preachers. We know it, but it's such music to our ears. All scripture is breathed out by God. Talking about largely the Old Covenant. And profitable, well, for what? Teachers and preachers. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And again, from Paul to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, who gets it straight and gives it straight. Now there is a passage in Pilgrim's Progress where John Bunyan has his warrior heroes, Mr. Greatheart and Mr. Valiant for Truth, converse during the respite after a battle. And having read The Lord of the Rings 30 years ago, and then having seen the movie versions, I can't see them quite in their 16th century garb, but more like Boromir and Aragorn. You know, I see them in their kind of warrior chic. And these two machos, Mr. Greatheart and Mr. Valiant for Truth, have been in the midst of battle and catch their breath. And Mr. Greatheart gestures approvingly to Mr. Valiant for Truth, and he says, "Thou hast worthily behaved thyself. Let me see thy sword." So he showed it to him. And when he had taken it in his hand, he looked thereon a while, and he said, "Ha, it is a right Jerusalem blade." Then said Mr. Valiant for Truth, "It is so. Let a man have one of these blades, with a hand to wield it, and skill to use it, and he may venture upon an angel with it. Its edges will never blunt. It will cut flesh and bones and soul and spirit and all." Bunyan's great allusion to Hebrews 4:12-13, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and lay bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So that God's word, in its power, cleaves through hard-shelled souls of humanity like a hot knife through butter. It can cut the hardest hearts. It did surgery on my heart and your heart. It can cut away religious facade and cant and pretense. And it is so potent that it will pierce anyone as God wills. So I want to say, to begin with, and we're just getting started in this, there can be no exposition apart from an exalted view of Scripture. An exposition, a commitment to a life of preaching, of opening the Word, lectio continua, week after week after week, rests on this belief that the Scripture is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. Wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. Now, assuming that the evangelical enterprise, the Reformed enterprise, agrees with what I've said, as it's led the charge for such an awesome view of Scripture, in many quarters has won the battle for the Bible, I go all the way back to COBE, the Congress or Conference on Biblical Exposition with Jim Boyce. And I think, intellectually, to my satisfaction, we've won the battle for the Bible. But why the increasing instances of disexposition in Bible-believing pulpits across this country today. I think one possibility, and I think probably it is a surprising possibility, is that some Bible-wielding preachers that clutch it to their chest and say, "Oh, blessed word," really do not believe in the sufficiency and potency of the word. They act like they do, but they don't. I think they may think they believe it. I'm not talking about conscious duplicity. I think they may think they believe it, but they really do not believe what they suppose they believe. They just believe that they believe it. And they need to come to the place where they actually believe what they say they actually believe. And I think that because I was talking, I was discussing this in the car this morning, that when you've been regenerated and enter a culture of Bible-believing people, and then you feel a call to the ministry, it is possible to accede to and affirm your belief in the sufficiency and potency of Scripture without ever really internalizing it, because it's a cultural expectation. If I can just put it this way, you haven't really invited the Bible into your heart, so to speak. And I think that's what needs to happen. That we're in a culture that believes it and we accede to it, but we have never, never completely appropriated it so we actually believe what we believe. We need to believe it. That's one possibility. Another possibility is they do not believe that the bare word of God will connect. Calvin's term, the verbum nudum, will connect. They know that their people will connect with interdirected subjective experience and find reasoning discourse challenging. So they succumb to preaching only narratives and telling therapeutically laced stories. And let me just say, and you'll know what I'm talking about, preachers. I can be preaching along and explaining a text and opening it as best I can and illustrating it and being as lively as possible, and I can sense a restlessness out in the pews. People are kind of moving around, and I know that, and there's a lot of coughing going on and babies crying. Then all I have to do is kind of lean forward and say, "Folks, I want to tell you how I've been feeling this past week." And all of a sudden it gets quiet. The babies stop crying because they want to know how the pastor is feeling. And I can tell you how to get the congregation even quieter. Is to tell them about my dog. I had the greatest golden retriever in the world, and I named him a good preacher dog's name, Sunday. He weighed 104 pounds. I could put my coffee on his rear, and he would stand there while I drank my coffee. I loved him. He loved me. We went swimming, went running together. And one day I took him out for a jog. I was much younger. I took him out for a jog. And he couldn't get in the car. I took him down to the vet. And he had a raging case of leukemia. And I walked out of the vet's office with his collar. Oh, man. Listen, I can tell that in such a way that a third of my congregation is weeping. And someone will, without air, come up after the sermon and say, "Pastor, that's the best sermon you ever preached. And it was about my dog." Now, that's a very, very seductive thing, because people will respond to inner-directed stories, and so what can happen is you start to go scripture light, you start lacing it with inner-directed stories, and then a joke here and there, so you've got bits of the Bible and inner-directed stories and bits of humor, and people are telling you week after week, that is, Pastor, that's the best sermon that I've ever heard. The only problem is it's not the word that they're hearing. Very, very seductive. Oh, I should say, inner-directed stories are fine to use when they're true. That's one. And secondly, when they're used to really support the text, what the text is saying. So I use them. Now, there's another possibility about this disexposition. They've been told so much about the impossibility of bringing the two horizons together or the pastness of the past that they don't try. They lose their hermeneutical nerve. People will say, it's so long ago. Doesn't connect today. Well, they forget, among other things, that God is the author of Scripture. You see, when you say that, you forget it. That God is the author of Scripture. And that he had a future audience in mind when he caused Scripture to be written. That's clear. That's what you read in Peter. 1 Peter. Scott Haveman says, the very fact that God has chosen to reveal himself in a space and time-bound collection of writings means that cross-cultural, cross-linguistic, and cross-temporal communication is possible. It communicates today when it's open. You get it right in Corinth, and it'll play in Philadelphia. That's a fact. A more common possibility of this disexposition, and alas, too prevalent, is that many Bible-believing preachers do not do biblical exposition because it's too much work. About 5 years after I did my theological education, I met a guy who went through all my Greek classes with me together, and believe me, we had it poured hard upon us in those days. I mean, our Greek prof would not even let us use an analytical lexicon. You know, I mean, we really sweat through those things, and got out, and I saw him, and he says, so how's your Greek? I said, well, I use it every week. He said, I don't. He said, the payoff isn't worth it. Well, he did a funeral for a friend of mine in another state 20 years later, and my friend said it was the worst thing, just full of sentimental bromides and hardly any scripture. That's what had happened to him. Those who commit their lives to opening the text are only those who believe the scripture is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. I just want you to say to yourself, do you believe this? That it's totally sufficient and massively potent. Do you really believe that? Well, that's a good place to start. The second thing that you need to believe and understand is that the word and Spirit are inseparable. That the Word of God and the Holy Spirit are inseparable. In a 1995 Festschrift article in honor of the British preacher R.C. Lucas, John Woodhouse makes a compelling argument for exposition based on the inseparableness of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And let me say that I'm going to give you what Woodhouse says, But here's what's happened to me. I can remember over years, people would, you go into town, they talk about how the churches are in town, and they'd say, well, this church over here, they would speak more of a charismatic church. They'd say they need more of the word. And then they talk about a church where the Bible is supposed to be central, and they say what they need is more of the Spirit. And I just kind of blithely let that go by. I thought, well, that sounds okay. When I hear that today, I go, not. Because you can't separate the Word and the Spirit. And John Woodhouse noted, he's a Hebrew scholar, that the, and you'll know these words, that the Hebrew ruach and the Greek pneuma can mean wind and breath as well as spirit, and that in many biblical texts, the Spirit of God can be well translated the breath of God. So Woodhouse says, in biblical thought, the Spirit of God is as closely connected to the Word of God as breath is connected to speech. The Spirit of God is as closely connected to the Word of God as breath is connected to speech. Packer, in his famous Knowing God, page 67, if you want to read it, says, God's Word and God's Spirit are parallel figures. God's Word is His almighty speech. God's Spirit is His almighty breath. And the connection begins in the opening verses of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit, reed, breath, ruach, wind of God was hovering over the waters, and God, what said? Did what? Said. His speech, His word. Let there be light, and there was light. That dynamic connection is often missed between breath, spirit, and speech, God said. But the psalmist made that connection with poetic parallelism. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts by the breath, ruach, of his mouth. Spirit and word are as closely connected as breath and speech. And of course, Isaiah 61:1, quoted by Jesus at the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4:18, the spirit, ruach, breath of the sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Spirit and preaching. So Woodhouse comments, the logic is that where the word of God is, there the spirit or breath of God is also, for one's word cannot be separated from one's breath. That's old covenant there. The inseparable connection between word and spirit flows right in the New Testament with Jesus' words. John 3:34, where Jesus says, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit, capital S, without limit. That's John 3:34. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. And again, it's not quite exactly that direct, but again, Jesus says in John 6:63, the words I have spoken to you are spirit, small s, and they are life. But Carson says, they are products of the life-giving Spirit, capital S. And of course, the scripture which brings it all together is 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is God-breathed. God's word breathed out today. So Woodhouse concludes, precisely for this reason, Scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It is in the Word of God that God Himself speaks today. Therefore, the surest way to recover the living Word of God is to recover preaching that truly expounds the Scriptures. And let me add, when the Word of God is expounded, there the Spirit speaks. Exposition looses the manifold work of the Spirit. Spirit and word are inseparable. If you don't have the word, you don't have the spirit. Where the word is preached, there the Spirit ministers. Call for exposition. Thirdly, third major point. We ought to do exposition because apostolic preaching was expositional. Now, it is highly significant that apostolic preaching in the church was expositional, and the landmark text, of course, in defining the major work of the pastor in worship and preaching, exposition, is Paul's instructions to Timothy in that great fourth chapter of 1 Timothy, where he says in 4:13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching." So the order was read the word, preach the word. Just as simple as that. And you know that the public reading of Scripture was nothing new. It had naturally come to the Christian worship from the Jewish synagogue. You can see that clearly in the context of Luke 4 and Acts 15 and 2 Corinthians 3. But not only did Christian churches adopt the custom of reading the Old Testament, they added to it the reading of the apostolic letters and the Gospels. This meant that the apostolic church put the apostles' writings on the same level of the God-breathed Old Testament. So the early church had two public readings, one portion from the Old Testament and one from the apostolic writings. Most of us preserve this in our worship, hopefully. Well, Justin Martyr, writing at the close of the first century, tells us what happened on the Lord's Day. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gathered together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. So they had the two readings. Then, when the reader had finished, the president speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things. So the overall effect of this regular reading of the Old and New Testament as worship was twofold. It emphasized the radical continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and it meant that the authority of the preaching that followed was secondary to and derived from the reading of Scripture. That set the course. According to Paul's directives here to Timothy, the reading of Scripture was to be followed by Timothy's attention to preaching, exhortation, and to teaching, doctrinal instruction, in other words, paraklesis and didaskaleia. So now the inescapable conclusion, and I'm going to quote John Stott, a very major figure in biblical exposition in the English-speaking world. Stott says, "It was taken for granted from the beginning that Christian preaching would be expository preaching, that is, that all Christian instruction and exhortation would be drawn out of the passage which had been read." That biblical exposition was the apostolic norm in the church. Therefore, any other kind of preaching is an aberration from apostolic practice. So I think that sounds the alarm to disexposition that is growing in so many Protestant pulpits today among ostensibly Bible-believing preachers. Now, I'll really preach to the choir. We ought to be doing biblical exposition because Reformation preaching was expositional. It was a revival of exposition. And you think about Martin Luther's exegetical angst as he pounded his hard Germanic forehead on Romans 1:17 and Erasmus' Greek Testament until the gates of paradise were opened. And eccentric as it was, much of his preaching, Luther's 50-plus volumes bear monumental testimony to this, as does his conviction that when the Word of God is preached, God speaks. Luther said, "Yes, I hear the sermon, but who is speaking?" says Luther, "The minister?" "No, indeed. You do not hear the minister. True, the voice is his, but my God is speaking the Word when he preaches or speaks." And then, of course, John Calvin. When Calvin preached on the dramatic institution of the Old Covenant in Exodus 24, where Aaron sealed the Old Covenant by dousing the scriptures and the people with the blood of the slain bulls. And in Hebrews 9, 18, and 19 adds to Exodus 24 that he did douse the scriptures with the blood. Calvin referred forward to Christ's words of institution, the new covenant, his own blood. This cup is the new covenant of my own blood. And he reasoned that we ought to view the new covenant scriptures as if written in Christ's blood. Calvin said, "For this reason, Christ in the Holy Supper commands his blood as a seal of the new covenant. Nay, whenever we take the sacred book into our hands, the blood of Christ ought to occur to our minds as if the whole of the sacred instruction were written therewith." And that as if dominated Calvin's life. He revered the scriptures as if they were penned in the scarlet of Christ's blood. That's how he regarded them. And he lived it out by serial exposition, Lectio Continua. According to T.H.L. Parker, translator and biography, on Sunday, he always took the New Testament, except a few Psalms on Sunday afternoon. During the week, it was always the Old Testament. He took 5 years to complete the book of Acts. He preached 46 sermons on Thessalonians, 186 on Corinthians, 86 on the pastorals, 43 on Galatians, 48 on Ephesians. He spent 5 years on his harmony of the Gospels, and that was just his Sunday work. During the weekdays in those 5 years, he preached 159 sermons on Job, 200 on Deuteronomy, 353 on Isaiah, and 123 on Genesis, all because of what Calvin believed about the Scripture. And he believed that the whole of Scripture was the Word of God and must be mined by exposition. And this is a favorite quote of mine. He said, "We must not pick and cull the scriptures to please our own fancy, but must receive the whole without exception." And so profound was Calvin's conviction and commitment to the scripture that 2 years after Calvin's death, Second Helvetic Confession included the famous statement, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God." Grand statement. I think you understand that is a statement that can invite abuse, as have some preachers who imagine that whenever they preach, it's the Word of God. Yet it is gloriously true when the preacher is faithful to the text and does prayerful and careful exposition in so much as he is true to the Word God speaks, and very often his preaching is the very Word of God. Est verbum Dei. And it fulfills Peter's charge, 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God, the very oracles of God. So for these substantial reasons, scriptural exposition must be the week-in, week-out diet of the church. Because of the Scripture's own testimony about itself, that it is wholly inerrant, totally sufficient, and massively potent. Because in preaching, Word and Spirit cannot be separated. Where the Word is open, the Spirit speaks. Because the apostolic preaching was expositional. And finally, because Reformation preaching, the Protestant tradition, was fed on exposition. For those reasons, I believe it needs to be the regular diet of the church. I agree with David Bass' really kind of forthright declaration. He said, "The nature of preaching is plainly indicated. There are not, strictly speaking, several kinds of preaching, topical, expository, textual, or many kinds of sermons. There is only one, expositional. The only kind of preaching worthy of the name is that which the truth of Scripture text is explained and applied to the lives of hearers. The task of preaching is clearly defined. The single most important thing the preacher must say to himself each week as he contemplates the sermon line in front of him is, "What am I supposed to be doing?" And the single most specific answer he must repeat is, "I am supposed to explain and apply what Scripture says." What we who preach need most of all is a commitment to the biblical text. We must not be afraid of the text as if it might spoil our sermon. Let us study it until we understand and preach what it says instead of shrinking from it because it doesn't say what we want it to say or says more than we want it to say. Let us preach the text, not the idea that brought us to the text. Now, I'm not so hard-edged that I don't believe in topical textual sermons. But I'm talking about the week-in, week-out diet of the church ought to be Lectio Continua, working through portions of Scripture. I also say that I only preached two topical sets of sermons in my life. One was when my staff said to me, we think you ought to do a set of topical sermons. I said, I don't want to do topical sermons. I preach serial expositions. And they insisted. So I went home and I talked to an editor friend. He said, well, if you're going to do it, it needs to be something that burns in your bones. I went and told my wife, I said, I'm going to do a series on spiritual disciplines. And my wife said to me, she said, she's very forthright, about 5 feet tall. She said, don't do it for everyone because men need it more than women. Do it for men. So I began to preach on disciplines for the godly man on a Sunday morning, and that book has sold more than all my other 30 books combined, and it's not Lectio Continua. Now, this next part's a little more fun, not quite as heavy as what I've been doing. I want to give you the pluses of biblical exposition. Do I have time to do that? Is that okay? Or should I save until next hour? Next hour? I'll save until next hour. It'll be kind of fun. We'll start that, and then we're going to get into the whole matter of our hearts and our cardiology. Allow me just to offer a prayer to our Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word, which did the surgery on our hearts and opened our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were radically regenerated and made new people. And now the word is our life and our food. And we pray, God, that as those who have come to seminary, to Westminster, to devote their lives to the ministry of the gospel, that you will make us to be people, men and women of the word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about how you can help Westminster continue to provide content like this without charge, please visit givewts.com or email us at communications@wts.edu.